Good morning to you. Let me invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to open to the book of 1 Peter. Today we will continue on in our series in 1 Peter, Stand Firm. And today we're going to look at the Word of God upon which we stand. It's the Word that we stand on. It's the Word that gives us life by which we stand. So today we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, looking at the good news of salvation. So let me invite you to turn there. We'll have the text on the screen as well if you don't have a copy of God's Word. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love to get you one. You can see me, and I've got some that I'll be glad to just hand you, a copy of God's Word. We'd love for you to have that in your hands if you don't have your own copy of God's Word to take and to read. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. So Peter, writing to the churches in Asia Minor, those believers who are living there, he writes this: "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Let's pray together. Our Father, we love you. We thank you for the privilege that it is to open your Word together. So, Father, we ask that in this time, as we consider together the things that the prophets who you spoke to long ago inquired into carefully, as we consider the mystery of the gospel that angels long to stoop down and peer into, Father, would you open our hearts to your Word? Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of Christ that is truly here in your Word? And would you give us hearts to believe that and hands to obey that? So, Father, would you do what only you can do, but what you delight to do? Would you come in this time by your Holy Spirit, and would you work your Word into our hearts, working transformation in our lives, so that as a result of our time together, we may be more conformed into the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And, Father, I pray if there are those sitting here today who do not know Christ as their Savior, that as we read of the good news of salvation, of the suffering and glory of Christ on our behalf, that you would open hearts and you would bring salvation in this time. Yes, Father, so we love you and we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. So in the days of the early church, there was a man named Augustine, and Augustine became a leader in the church. He was from North Africa, a place called Carthage, and he would become a leader in an area called Hippo. So we know him as Augustine of Hippo. But before Augustine became a leader in the early church, who wrote many treatises, who preached many sermons that influenced many people, he was a young man who was living a life far from God. Augustine grew up in a home with a mother who loved the Lord. His father came to know Christ at the end of his life on his deathbed. But his mother, Augustine's mother, whose name was Monica, spent her life praying for her son and praying that he would hear the gospel and come to embrace Jesus as his Savior. So Augustine left home, as many young men did, and he went from Africa to Rome, and he began moving through the Roman world, learning and growing. He adopted many of the philosophies of that day because in his heart he felt an emptiness and he was struggling to understand the realities of life. Why good? Why evil? Why suffering? And so he was searching everywhere for these answers, and he tried everything. He tried philosophy. He tried wild living. And in all of those things, he kept coming up empty. Sometime during his travels, he ended up in Milan, and there was a pastor there named Ambrose. And so he went into Ambrose's church. Ambrose was kind of the rock star pastor in that day. He was a big, well-known pastor. But Augustine went to see what this well-known pastor was about. At that time, his heart was very hard to the gospel. But because of Ambrose's kindness to him, he couldn't resist hearing what he had to say. So Ambrose's life and kindness modeled Christ in such a way that it opened Augustine's heart to the truth of the gospel. Ambrose is an illustration for another sermon in another day. But so Augustine is going on this journey, and one day he had a friend, and they were talking, and Augustine had been walking and trying to figure out life, and God had been working in his heart. He had been hearing the gospel preached by Ambrose week in and week out, and God was drawing him to himself. So one day, full of grief over his own sin, the Lord had laid a burden of his sin on him. He goes to a park with his friend. And there in the park, he felt so overwhelmed by his own condition, he began to weep. So he walked away from his friend, and his friend could kind of tell, like, something's up with Augustine. I hope you called him Gus. Something's wrong with Gus. So Augustine goes over, and he said he fell down on his face and began to weep and cry out to God, "How long, oh Lord, how long must I be in this state?" And then he said, in the courtyard next to where they were, he heard a child's voice. Whether it was a boy or a girl, he didn't remember, but he heard it say this in a song, "Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it," over and over again. And so he thought, well, that's odd. And he stopped and he said to himself, so I began to think, was this a song that children would play in a game? Was it a game that children would play where they'd sing, "Pick it up and read it, pick it up and read it"? And the more he thought, he said, well, no, I can't think of a game that I've ever heard of kids playing. That would be a great game, kids. Make up a game called Pick It Up and Read It and go find a book and pick it up and read it. But there wasn't one. So then he thought, well, you know, one time I heard about this guy who went into a church and he heard the exact words that he needed from the Lord to convert to salvation. Maybe this is the Lord telling me to pick up and read his words. So he ran back over to his friend, he grabbed his Bible, he runs back over and he opens it, and he opens to Romans 13, 13 through 14, and he reads these words, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And Augustine said when he got to that line that said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ," suddenly the truth of God's word was open to him. He understood the gospel and he put his faith in Christ, and in that moment he was saved. So he goes over and he shares with his friend, and his friend's like, "Bro, the Lord's been working in my heart too." And right there, together, they pray in this garden to trust Christ as their Savior. But notice what it was that finally led Augustine to Christ. It was the Word of God. It was taking up and reading Scripture that brought him to faith. And that truth, that we come to faith by the Word of God, is the same truth that was true for Augustine. It's the truth that Peter is pointing his readers to in this passage, and it's a truth that God wants you and I to see today. That God's Word is our access to the good news of salvation. So remember, Peter is writing to believers who are scattered about and who are beginning to face difficulties in life. And they're beginning to look at the hardships in their life, some of those because of their faith, and they're beginning to wrestle with, how do these difficulties that I'm facing match up with this hope that we have in Jesus? And so Peter is writing to encourage them in that. And if you look back in verse 2, Peter points out all of the persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, that they are all at work in our salvation. In the previous section, in verses 3 through 9, Peter has pointed to the work of the Father's electing grace and the Son's sacrificial death in our place for salvation. So he's pointed to the Father's role in salvation, the Son's role in salvation, and in this passage, he's going to point us to the Spirit's role in our salvation, in bringing people to Christ. And so what this passage answers is, how do we access the hope and the salvation, which Peter just talked about in verses 3 through 9. Just look at verse 10. He says, "Concerning this salvation," What salvation, Peter? Well, the salvation he just talked about, that according to God's great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to this living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for heaven in you, to that salvation. So how do we access that? How does that hope that Peter speaks of in verses 3 through 9 become ours? What's the key to unlocking it? How do we receive that gift? Pick it up and read it. That's right. And what he's going to show us is that the way we receive that, the way God creates in us faith, hope, and love, is through the Holy Spirit empowering God's Word and bringing faith in our hearts as we take up and read, or as we listen and hear the message of salvation. So that's what we're going to look through today. First, what we're going to see is that salvation was planned and promised by God, and then we will see how God accomplished and applies salvation to our lives. The first thing we see in verses 10 through 11 is that salvation is planned and promised by God. Peter writes this: "So concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." They were inquiring what person or time, some translations there will say what time or what circumstances, that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So when Peter here refers to the prophets, he's referring to those prophets of the, what we would call, the Old Testament, what they would have called in their day just the Scriptures, right? So these are men like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Jonah, like Joel, like Amos, like Ezekiel, like Daniel, those who the Lord spoke to prophesy, to declare his promised plan of salvation. So notice what Peter says. He says that the prophets prophesied this long before it happened, and it was by the Spirit of Christ. And notice what he says about the prophets. He said that the prophets longed to know. He says they searched out, they inquired, that is, they studied, that they looked at God's word that they had, and they looked into God's word that he was revealing into them, and they searched in it to figure out when and who the Messiah was going to be. They had a desire to know. And here's an amazing thing that Peter's pointing his readers and us to, that as glorious as the prophet's ministry was, as comforting as God's word was to them in their day, they did not attain the full glory of their faith. What they prophesied and hoped for, they didn't see with their eyes, because they were serving the generations to come. Now, they had a faith that was true and saving in God. See, they put their faith in the hope to come, where what Peter is saying is we put our faith in the hope that is accomplished in Christ Jesus. What Jesus said on this regard is he said that kings and prophets, he told to the crowds and the disciples who were looking at him, said, kings and prophets and holy men long to see what you see but never saw it, and long to hear what you hear but didn't hear it. The author of Hebrews, in speaking of the great men and women of faith in the Old Testament, said, look, they had a faith, and they looked for a city that was to come, and they died for their faith, and yet they didn't attain the fullness of it, because they were waiting on Christ to come. And you now receive the fullness of those blessings. What a privilege it is that we live in the time after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's pointing us to that. Think about that. Peter's saying, the glory that Isaiah saw, right? So you think of the prophet Isaiah. He goes into the temple and he says he saw the Lord in glory sitting on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the temple's filled with smoke and light and glory from the Lord. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, right? He's like, I'm going to die because I see the glory of the Lord. What Peter is saying is, as glorious as that was, Isaiah still did not receive the glory that we receive on this side of the cross when we perceive the glory of Jesus in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is mind-blowing. What Peter says in 2 Peter, Peter thinks back to when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? So he sees Jesus in his heavenly glory with James and John, and they're there, and Moses and Elijah appear. And he says there that the written word of God is a more certain word that we have than even that glorious vision that he saw and heard from the voice of the Father speak. Do we realize what a privilege it is that we have the Word of God, the certain Word that's more certain than a vision, that's more glorious than a glorious vision of God? Peter is telling us we have certain, glorious access to God and salvation through the Word of God. The prophets longed for what we can go and read about now, for what we can see with the eyes of our spirit. So God had planned it, and God had promised it. And it is a glorious truth that we have it. And so what was it that the prophets prophesied? What was it that God planned and promised? Look in verse 11. It's that the Messiah, the Christ, would suffer and then enter into glory. What that means is that the prophets were prophesying that the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, is who the Messiah is, would come, would live, would suffer. And by that we know that he came, he lived a perfect life, and he died on a cross. And he suffered for sin in your place, in my place. He took the death that you and I deserved on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. That was his suffering. Jesus took the wrath of God, poured out on himself for you and for me. The Messiah came and suffered. But then there are glories to follow. And that points to the resurrection of Jesus, that he is alive gloriously, offering us spiritual life, calling us to salvation, and it points to the glories of the inheritance that Peter speaks about in verses 3 through 9. You can go and read it later. The glories to come. Here is what Peter is saying, is that the fact that the Messiah would suffer and then receive glory was God's plan all along. Jesus dying on the cross was not God's plan B, right? It wasn't something that threw God for a loop. That was always God's plan. From the very beginning, God had planned to redeem his people through the Messiah. And he made that first promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We can read it. After the fall, when Adam and Eve have sinned, he makes a promise that one day a redeemer would come who would be born of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. God planned, but the serpent would bruise his heel. See, God planned the sufferings and glory of the Messiah, and that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that is what Peter is pointing us to here. Jesus himself testified to this. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, after he had risen from the dead, he appears to his disciples, and they're gathered together, and he says this to them. So then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." So notice Jesus is even saying, "I told you this was going to happen, guys. I wasn't surprised by the cross like you were. I knew this was the path I had to walk, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you." That's the Holy Spirit. "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This was God's plan, that he would redeem a people for himself through the suffering. That is the substitutionary death. Jesus' death in your place and mine on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and the glories, the resurrection of the Messiah. God's plan was to make a people through the sufferings and glory of the Messiah, of Christ Jesus. And then that becomes the preaching of the New Testament church. As we look in the book of Acts, what they do is that Peter and Paul and the other apostles take the Old Testament scriptures, as we would call them, and they say, this is what God promised, and it was fulfilled in this man, Jesus Christ. Over and over again, the Messiah would suffer, he would die, he would rise, and Jesus fulfilled it. That becomes the preaching of the church then, and it ought to be the preaching of the church now, that God has a plan for salvation, that we have a need for salvation, and God has accomplished it in his Messiah, Jesus Christ. Another bit of application for us by this, that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus and his work, is that all of the Bible, all 66 books, have one message. And that is salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And since all of the Bible is one unified whole proclaiming one message of God and God's one plan of salvation, that means that it is all applicable to us. Peter wants his readers to grasp this because beginning in the very next verse, in verse 13, he's going to begin applying Old Testament promises to the people of God in the New Testament. So he's saying, you have to realize that the Old Testament, as we would call it, is your book. It is your faith. It is God's word to you, and it is applicable to you. See, for believers today, and really throughout the history of the church, there's always been this tendency to kind of move away from the Old Testament, to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament, as some people like to say today. But what Peter's saying is we need all of God's word because it all speaks of his plan in Jesus Christ for you and for me. You see, if we try and only go to the New Testament and take away the Old Testament, it's kind of like assembling a car engine with only half of the instructions. And the second half of it is that. So you turn to it, and stuff's already put together, and you've got all these pieces, and you're like, well, how do I get it to that picture? Or, if you like, it's like assembling any piece of furniture from IKEA where all you have is pictures and no words. And you think, well, how does that work? If we choose to jettison an entire two-thirds of our Bible, we come up to that in our faith. And we ask, how does this work? This doesn't make entire sense. Because Peter is telling us that the hope of the prophets is the same hope that we have today. And so we can turn to all of God's word to find promises and hope and truth to fuel us through our life. A secondary application that we can see out of this is that God's plan was always for the Messiah to suffer and then receive glory. And Jesus is the trailblazer for us in how life goes. This is what Peter just talked about in verses 3 through 9, that for believers now, it's suffering and then glory. And since God fulfilled all of his promises in Christ Jesus, you can trust that he will fulfill all of his promises to those who believe in Jesus. See, Peter's saying all of these promises that the prophets made are fulfilled in Jesus. So you can trust these promises that I've just shared with you in verses 3 through 9, that God will keep your faith, that there is inheritance coming to you, that though you suffer for a little while, it will result in praise and honor and glory. The fact that God has kept all of his promises in Christ means that we can trust he will keep all of his promises to you and I today. That's what Peter is pointing us to. He's saying it's one hope, it's one salvation, it's one message. And because God was faithful then, we can trust God to be faithful today. So God planned and promised salvation. God planned to redeem the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so those promises are for us who are in Christ. We're going to unpack that a little more next week and why that matters and how that works on a day-to-day basis. Those promises are us, are ours in Christ, that we can trust them and apply them to our lives in Christ. So come back for that. So salvation is planned and promised by God, but salvation was proclaimed and applied by God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, Peter says, it was revealed to them, that's to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. That's Peter's readers. That's us. That's everyone on this side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the you there. So that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the prophets weren't serving themselves, they were serving the church in the future as they were announcing the grace of God that has now been accomplished. What was it that they were announcing? Peter says these things. And what were these things that were announced by those who preached? It was the sufferings and the glories of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It was the reality that Jesus came to this earth as God in the flesh, that Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived but didn't, that Jesus died on the cross and took God's wrath for sin that you and I deserved, died, 3 days later rose again, and now offers us life. That's the good news of the gospel, where Peter says that good news is preached. That's the good news, is that God has given us redemption through Jesus Christ, through Jesus the Messiah, that God has made good all of his promises of salvation in Jesus. That's what Peter is saying there. So notice that this is done, that we receive salvation by the Word, right? It's the Word of God where we read the promises. That's what the prophets wrote. And then it's through the Word, through hearing it, Peter says here, that it's announced by those who preached the good news by the Holy Spirit. So there's two key ingredients there for us to receive this salvation that Peter has been talking about: the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We hear by the Word and we come to salvation. We are caused to be born again. We are given hearts to believe by the Holy Spirit. So there's I want to pause for just a moment here and unpack a little doctrine of God's Word. So if these things are true, that God's Word has been brought to us by God himself, by God the Holy Spirit, if it's through God's Word that we receive salvation, what is it that we believe about this book? Is it just a creation of man? Is it just someone's opinion? Or is it truly the Word of God? Because that matters. So I believe by looking at this passage, we can see six characteristics of God's Word, six characteristics of the Bible. And you've got these in your outline. The first is that it is inerrant. That means, as one confession says, that it is God's revelation of himself to man. It is truth without any mixture of error. God's Word is inerrant. Why? Because it is God's Word, and God cannot lie. God can make no mistake. Now, it's inerrant when we rightly understand it, right? Because you could say, well, Jesus said that he's the good shepherd. Well, he was a carpenter. So there, the Bible's wrong. No, Jesus was using an analogy or a metaphor, and so therefore it is inerrant, because Jesus wasn't saying, I am a shepherd. He's saying, you know, I'm like a shepherd. When we rightly understand God's Word, we will see that it is completely true without any mixture of error. Because as we read in 2 Timothy 3, that this book, God's Word, has been breathed out by him, that it is inspired, as we call it. And it is God's breathed out word. Yes, it was written and recorded by men who were in full control of their capacities. We can read the personalities of different authors as we read God's Word. But because God was the one breathing it into them, it is inerrant. And since it's inerrant in God's Word, it's also authoritative. It is the final judge in all matters of life and faith, because it comes from outside of ourselves. You know, we like to put ourselves in a place of judgment over God's Word, but as God's Word, it has the authority to say what is right, what is wrong, what is God-honoring, and what is sin, what is the way to salvation, and what is the way to lostness. It has authority because it is the words of the very creator of all things. The God who spoke and everything came into existence is the God who spoke these words, and therefore it is authoritative. It's also trustworthy. We can believe it. We can take it at its word because it is God's word. Since Scripture tells us that God doesn't lie, we can trust that His word doesn't lie. So it is trustworthy. We can come to it and believe it. God's word is also clear. But by that I mean everything that we need to understand for salvation can be clearly understood by all who are humble enough to receive it, right? Now, there are some difficulties in God's word. There are some passages where you sit there and you're like, what does that mean? The beautiful news is that Peter felt the same way. So at the end of 2 Peter, he's writing and he references Paul's letters and he says, look, even though there's some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, I'm like, praise the Lord that Peter the apostle who walked with Jesus sometimes reads Paul and like, that is hard. But everything we need for salvation, even though there are difficulties in God's word, is clear to be understood by all who would receive it. It's clear enough and simple enough that a child can hear and understand and respond. Moreover, God's word is sufficient. By sufficient, I mean that we don't need any extras. We don't need God to come and give us another book today or add a book to the Bible or any extra revelation. All that we need for salvation and for life and faith is contained in this book. It is sufficient. God has given us all we need. Now, God has not told us everything, right? So in Deuteronomy 29:29, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord. So there are still mysteries about God that we don't understand. There are still things God has chosen not to reveal to us. But the things that are revealed are for us and our children, Deuteronomy says. So the secret things are the Lord, but the things that are revealed are for us. And it is sufficient. Everything we need for life, for death, for salvation and eternity is found in this book. We don't have to go seeking elsewhere. Now, I love other books. I love reading. But at the end of the day, it's here that we find life and salvation and spiritual nourishment, which leads us to the last point, that God's word is necessary. And it's necessary in two ways. On the one hand, it's necessary for us to have any knowledge about God, because God is completely other from us. God is the creator who exists above and outside of everything else. Yes, he is near to us, but he is greater than us. And if he did not reveal himself to us, we would never be able to understand him. We would never be able to have a right knowledge of him. We need him to reveal himself. So we need it simply for knowledge of God. But God's word is necessary for salvation as well. See, Peter says this, right? He says that the way we come to salvation is by hearing the good news or reading it as the Holy Spirit sends out those to proclaim it. God's word is necessary for us to access salvation. So six things that God's word is. It is inerrant. It is authoritative. It is trustworthy. It is clear. It is sufficient. And it is necessary. And then I think as we take all six of those and add them together and look at this passage, it points us to the reality that God's word, that the Bible, is a supernatural book. You got that? It's a supernatural book. And this matters. Why? Because if it is a supernatural book that is inspired by God's Spirit, that means we need God's Spirit to rightly understand it. Look in the text with me. We've got two references here to the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, Peter says that the prophecies that God's word came about because the Spirit of Christ was indicating in the prophets. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, was prompting them to write in the first place. And then in verse 12, we read that the good news is preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This word is a supernatural word. It is a word from God. And since it is a supernatural spiritual book, to rightly understand it, we need God's Spirit. Let me just give you an example for how this is true. So when I was in college, in my undergraduate studies, I went to a state university called East Carolina University. Go Pirates. And I was majoring in history and religious studies. And I had two professors in the religion department, one that taught Old Testament, one who taught New Testament, and then one who taught Bible as Lit. So we'll go with three. These three professors knew all about God's Word. They could tell you details of the original languages. They could tell you details of the text. And I was like, that's not really in there. And then I'd go read, oh, that is in there. They knew the facts about God's Word. But they didn't have a faith to believe it as God's Word. So they knew all about the Bible, but it had no transforming impact in their lives because they were reading it without eyes of faith. They were reading it with a head, but not a heart. And to have those eyes of faith and a heart that believes requires the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So it is a supernatural book that we need the Spirit to enable us to understand. And so then, it's through God's Word and through the working of the Spirit, through hearing and believing, that we come to faith. This is what the way Paul says this in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 17. He says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him who they've not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone proclaiming to them? And how are they to go proclaim unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard for us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So salvation that was planned and promised and accomplished by God is applied to our hearts by hearing the message of salvation proclaimed, or by reading it in God's word and the Holy Spirit applying it to our hearts in faith. So then it's the Word of God that is the raw material that the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to salvation and to bring us to growth in Christ. That's what Peter is pointing us to. You can think of it like this, that you cannot grow in your life in Christ. You cannot come to salvation in Christ apart from the truth of His Word, because you're taking away the material that the Spirit uses to bring faith, to bring life, and to bring growth. It would be like if you go home after our gathering today and decide, I want to make a cake. And you go to your pantry, and as it turns out, you have some flour, but you don't have any eggs, and you don't have any milk, and you don't have any sugar. But you do have orange juice, and you figure, well, that has sugar. And you do have some cinnamon, so you throw a lot of that in. And you pull together all the ingredients that you have, and you put them together, and you hope that it will make a cake. But what you turn out with is just some blob of something that's not cake, because you didn't have the actual ingredients for cake. In the same way, if we don't have God's Word in our hearts and in our lives, we will not come to Christ, and we will not grow in Christ, because we've removed the ingredients that the Spirit of Christ has always used to bring salvation and growth in Christ. And so we have to come to God's Word, and since it is a spiritual word, we pray for eyes to hear, as the psalmist prays in Psalm 19, open the eyes of my heart that I may see wonderful things through your word. As Paul prays for the Ephesians, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to understand this salvation. Now, if God's word contains the promises of God that point us to his faithfulness, if God's word contains the gospel message that brings us salvation and growth, if God's word was so precious that the prophets who prophesied it longed to look into it and dig into it, if God's word is so precious that angels desire to look into it, how do you treat it? Is it precious to you and to me? Listen, there is nothing else that will bring us life and joy and salvation apart from God's word. God's word tells us that this book is more important than food. Don't believe me? Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. We read that this book is more important than all the money we could earn. David says in Psalm 19, your word is more precious than gold, than much fine gold. It's more important than exercise. Paul says to Timothy, while physical discipline is of some gain, growth in godliness is of great gain for this life and the next. It's more important than sleep. We read in the Psalms that the psalmist laid on his bed at night and cried out to the Lord to hear from him. So if this book is our source of growth in life, are we going to it? Is it as precious to us as it is to the prophets and the angels? Now, while we may say yes, I know for myself, our lives don't always measure up to it. Interestingly, I read some statistics, a study, Crossway, so they're a Bible publisher. They published the ESV and a bunch of books. So they did a survey, and 11,000 people responded. So this is a book publisher doing a survey. So you can guess the type of people that replied to this, right? Nerds, okay? So the nerds got this email, and they replied, and this is how they said they're spending their time. So they asked, how many of you spend 30 minutes or more in these different activities each day? Out of 11,000 respondents, 70% spent 30 minutes or more in email. 59% spent 30 minutes or more watching television. 55% spent 30 minutes or more doing housework. 28% spent 30 minutes or more on Facebook. 11% spent 30 minutes or more on Instagram. So you knew they weren't teenagers because only 11% did that. 42% spent 30 minutes or more a day on hobbies. Okay, you see all of those things that we're spending 30 minutes or more. And the thing about surveys like this is most people tend to answer better than real life because they're like, well, I really spend like, I don't know, 7 hours a day watching Netflix, but this survey, I better answer it that it's less than that. Right? That's how people do surveys like this. And the point of this survey was, this is where we're spending all our time. But if we really value God's word, because often we think, well, I don't have time. I need to exercise, and I need to sleep, and I need to do my housework. This book is more important than those things. We have the time. So what could you do in 30 minutes a day? So in 12 minutes a day, if you're an average speed reader, if you read your Bible, pick it up and just start, and read for 12 minutes a day, you could read through the entire Bible in 1 year. Does that still sound like too much? You got to catch the 11 o'clock news, so you only have 6 minutes, right? Well, you can read through your Bible in 2 years by reading 6 minutes a day. So if you take that 30 minutes that you're spending on Facebook and you spend it reading God's word, guess what? You could read through God's word twice in 1 year with 30 minutes of reading a day. And listen, this is hard. I said to my wife, Anna, this week, the other night, I was sitting on the couch, and I was like, man, I really need to do some reading and to work on my sermon. And what was I doing? I was on Facebook, just looking and scrolling. And oh, another notification popped up. Wonder what that is. Friends, I get it. It is hard because there are so many things in our world to distract us. But if we truly believe this word is as precious as it tells us that it is, then let us make the room. Let us make the time. Let us make the priority. If that means 5 minutes less at the gym or 10 minutes less of sleep or eating dinner 15 minutes later, let us make those sacrifices so as a people we can be truly nourished. We can be truly grown as we come to God's word. So let me encourage us, me, not just you, but what are you spending your time on each day? Are you giving place to God's word? Because it is through this that we receive life. It's so precious that prophets looked into it and the angels longed to peer into the glories of the gospel. Are we treating it as precious or are we treating it as something we can just put on a shelf and leave alone? Where are we spending our time? May it be precious to us. And so let's land this plane. So here's where it all comes down to. God has given us his precious and great promises in his word. He has given us everything we need for life, for salvation, for death, for eternity, for joys and sorrows, and we access it, we access that faith in our Lord Jesus through his word. Do our life groups, do our individual schedules, do our family lives, does our church life reflect that priority and that love and that preciousness of God's word? And if not, what do you need to do? What do I need to do? What do we need to do to make this the priority? Because this is where we can go to find life and health and joy and salvation. So I don't know where you are today, but that same thing that Augustine heard, pick it up and read it, that's us. That's the word God would have for us today. Maybe for the first time is listening and believing the gospel, hearing the good news of Jesus and who he is and what he's done for you and believing it. Or maybe it's simply to grow in him, to take up and read. So the invitation for you and to me today is to come to Jesus and his word, that our lives, that our homes, that our groups, that our church may be a place where God's word is lifted up and where people grow and flourish and thrive because we are a people of the word.